John chapter 7. As we continue through the life of Jesus, we are in John chapter 7 today. Jesus is about to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles here, and he makes a great profession in verses 37 through 38 that we'll get to here shortly. So, beginning here in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." So, Jesus knew, we're going to find out here in a moment, that the religious leaders there in Judea of Jerusalem were not making it a secret either. They were telling that they did not like Jesus and they thought he was a deceiver, and that the next time they see him, they're going to kill him. And so the word is already out. And so Jesus knows this, and he's going, you know what, it's not my time to die yet. And so I'll wait. And so he's not hanging out there in Judea right now. And so it's not because of lack of courage or faith. It's because he has faith in God's perfect timing. He knows he's not supposed to die just yet. So here in verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." The Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering and the Feast of Booths. This is a celebration that looks back at the time where God provided for them while they were in the wilderness. This takes place at the very end of the religious season. It begins in the spring and ends in the fall. And so this religious feast is in the fall, the month of Tishri, on the 15th day of that month. The month of Tishri is equivalent to our end of September, early October. And so it's a fall feast. Tabernacle means dwelling. And so this commemorates or celebrates the time when God first began to dwell in the midst of his people. Now, something about this dwelling, this tabernacle. You need to know a little bit about the tabernacle to understand what the Feast of Tabernacle is all about. The tabernacle was a tented structure, a structure made out of fabric that was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. It had two compartments in it, and the first compartment was called the Holy of Holies. The second compartment is called the Holy... the first compartment is the Holy Place. The second one is the Holy of Holies. When you go into the holy place, on your right, you will have the table of showbread, and on your left, you will have the lampstand. Right in front of you, before you enter in the next compartment, you have the golden altar of incense. On the other side of the veil, that second compartment is the Holy of Holies, which houses the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. If you don't know, the mercy seat is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. On this mercy seat is the cherubim, or two golden angels that are looking down, facing down on the mercy seat. And so once they place that there in the very compartment there of the Holy of Holies, God himself descended down in his presence, and he showed his presence being there in their midst as a cloud of fire by now night and a cloud by day. So they could actually look in the center of camp at nighttime and see this pillar of a fire descending down and up into heaven, and they know God is with them. During the day, they would see this cloud, this big funnel cloud that just kind of goes up to heaven, also descending there on that tented structure, and they knew that God's presence was in their midst. And so once the tabernacle was completed, God then spoke to Moses and said, now that the tabernacle is done, guess what? There's going to be a different way that you camp around it. So I want you to go to Numbers chapter 2. If you go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, you have Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers is right there. And so we're going to go to the second chapter here. And so God spoke specifically on how they were to actually camp around his presence. And so he tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Numbers, he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard." So every single tribe has their own banner or flag, and they are going to camp by it. And so it says here, "Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." We are also told here that that the Levites are going to actually camp around the tabernacle, and then everybody's going to camp a little bit further away from Levites from the tabernacle, and they're going to camp that way, as you'll see here in a moment. And so he tells them specifically where you're going to camp, and he starts with the east side. In verse 3, he says, "On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. And then he goes down and he says in verse 5, those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar and their armies. And then in verse 7, and then comes the tribe of Zebulun and their armies. And if you total up all the armies, it equals 186,400 that are going to be camping to the east of the tabernacle. Then you go down to verse 10, and on the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben and his armies. And then in verse 12, Simeon and his armies. And verse 14, Gad and his armies. And so we have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad camping to the south side, and the total of their armies is 151,450. And then you go down to verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim. And then in verse 20, Manasseh. And then verse 22, Benjamin. And the total number of their forces is 108,100. They're going to camp to the west of the tabernacle. And then you have, in verse 25, you have on the north side, Dan. And then Asher in verse 27. And then in verse 29, Naphtali. And the total number of their forces is 157,600. And so they camp on the north side. Now, God says what he means, and he means what he says. He says, you're going to camp on the north. You're going to camp on the south. You're going to camp on the east. You're going to camp on the west. He doesn't say, you're going to camp on the northwest or the northeast. West is west. East is east. South is south. And so on. That's just the way he's talking to us here. So I want you to show this right now, and so you could see this of how they camped. Now, you can see that they camp in the form of what? A cross. Even though in the middle it says Levi, that's really where the tent would be of tabernacles, and Levi would be around that. So you could see if they were going to camp around here, then that would be the northeast. They have to camp along the parameters here to continue to be east, to continue to be north and west and south of that structure. Now, the interesting thing about maps from the Jewish perspective is that the maps from the west here in the United States and in the western part of the world, when we look at a map, we look at it as we're looking north. So north is always at the top of the map. Not so when it comes to the Jews. The Jews, when they made maps, it always pointed to the west. Show that next slide here. And when it shows it to the west, you could see more of the cross, because actually that lower part there is going to be longer, because it obviously has more armies and more people there that is going to be lining up. Also, because the width of that is only 15 feet, it's going to make it longer too. And because And then when you take it long way, that's going to be 45 feet. That'll make it a little bit shorter and fatter on both of the sides. And so you're going to have it much longer on the bottom. And you do see the sign of the cross there. Now, why would God want them to camp in the sign of the cross? Well, this is why. He is showing them something. Even though the Jews here in John chapter 7 is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, what God has done in the past, God is showing them from the very beginning of when they created the tabernacle and how they were supposed to camp around it, that him dwelling in their midst is not only for the here and now, but he's also pointing to the future when he is going to dwell in them through the cross of Jesus Christ. The word tabernacle and dwelt is the same word. It's the exact same word. And so this has given us a forward look of what's going to be going on here. Now, even Abraham, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, even though Israel was to enjoy Palestine right now, and even though they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and it speaks of how God provided for them in such a supernatural way when they were wandering in the wilderness. And remember, he not only provided them bread from heaven called manna, but he also provided water out of a rock but he also provided for them in the way that their clothes did not wear out, and even the sandals on their feet did not wear out. So God provided in everything in order to keep them alive and to keep them refreshed and to keep them going during that time. And so it is proof positive that God was truly dwelling in the midst of his people. But Feast of Tabernacles was also a time that they were to look forward. So it was during this time that they left their houses there in Jerusalem and they built temporary dwellings. And so they had loosely put on top these little palm branches so they could still look up into the heavens. And it was reminding them of the kingdom that was still to come, that God himself, through the Messiah, was going to literally rule here on earth. And so as they lay down during the night, during those 7 or 8 nights, they're looking up, and through the different slats and things like, they could see the stars in the heaven. It was to get their eyes to look forward onto heaven as well. So not only is it to look back of what God has done, it is also to look forward. And here they are, camping in the form of a cross, because it is speaking of God who is going to be dwelling in the hearts of the people through the cross of Jesus Christ. We know that in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Then you go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," tabernacled, same word, "among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's speaking of Jesus. That's speaking of Jesus. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in him," Jesus, "dwells," or tabernacles, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, after the tabernacle, Solomon comes along and he builds a temple for the Lord, not a temporary structure like the tabernacle was, but a permanent one, the temple of the Lord. And Solomon builds this, and the presence of the Lord comes to be in that temple. Well, Paul later on tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know," and he's speaking to believers, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells," or tabernacles, "in you?" And so he's making it very, very clear that as believers in Christ, God now dwells inside of us. He no longer dwells in any sort of man-made structures. He now dwells in the hearts of men. And this, and what was up there before, just seeing them in the camp, was pointing to that. It was pointing that there's going to come a day when God himself is going to tabernacle through that sacrifice on the cross that Jesus did. That was all the way back in the wanderings in the wilderness, there in Numbers chapter 21, chapter 2. I mean, it's amazing stuff. But that's God's word. That's God's word. Going back here to John 7, verse 3, it says, "And his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe him." Now, Jesus literally had half brothers, half sisters. Mary certainly had children after Jesus. There's a reason why in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that Jesus is called the firstborn son, because there's going to be others that are going to follow him. So to distinguish him from the others, he is going to be the firstborn. But yes, there are certainly others that are going to follow. To teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had a sexual relationship with her husband Joseph, is ridiculous and completely contrary to Scripture. There's a reason why God first in the garden there instituted marriage, and that you are going to leave your father, mother, and cleave and become one with your spouse. And then we are told that we need to be fruitful and multiply. That is a commandment from God that has never been rescinded from anyone. And so for him to say a special exception for Mary is contrary to his word, and that isn't what happened. All through the Scriptures, we are told about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so I believe God's word, above and beyond what any man would say, is truth. God's word says that this is true. As a matter of fact, we have in Matthew chapter 12, when he's talking to the multitudes, it says, "Behold, his mother and his brothers show up, and they want to speak to him." And Jesus responds and says, when they said, "Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you," he answers and says to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister. And people have used that and saying, see, he doesn't have brothers and sisters. What he's really talking about is anybody that does the will of his Father is his brother and sister. No. What he's saying is that in order to be brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven, you are to do the will of the Father. And that those who do the will of the Father, those are stronger ties than blood relationships. Just because you're a blood relationship doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. Doing the will of my Father, that's what gives you into the will, gets you into the kingdom of heaven. And what is the will of the Father? That you believe upon his Son, whom he has sent. And so he's given us a comparison here. He's given us an analogy here, and it's a good one. He responds by showing that the kingdom of God is not established through bloodlines. It's established through obedience to the Father's will. And so he's making that very, very clear. So here in John chapter 7, his own brothers do not believe in him. They're telling him, depart from here, go into Judea. Why? Because that's where the Feast of Tabernacles is. Thousands of people are going to be there. Show yourself there. Make yourself known there. His brothers seem to be implying that Jesus is seeking publicity. Now's your big opportunity, Jesus. Go now and show yourself. But then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. It's not his time yet to make himself known and to allow for himself to be taken and to be killed. It's not time for that. There is going to come a time, and he's going to orchestrate it. He's going to say, get me a donkey's colt and let me ride down on it, which speaks of a king riding down into his city. And he actually orchestrates it. And he's going to come with people waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. And it speaks of the Messiah that's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to orchestrate all that when it comes his time. Right now, it's not his time. And so he says, but your time is always ready. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, because you don't believe who I am, you're of the world. And guess what? You live your life according to your own desires, not in obedience to the will of God. You could do whatever you want. Make your own plans. Because you're intent on doing your own will, not the Father's will. For those who are believers in Christ Jesus, we really do not have the freedom to do whatever we want to do. We don't. But you do have the freedom to do whatever the Father wants you to do. And so we do pray. We do wait on the Lord. We do ask for God's leading and guiding. Lord, do you want us to be a part of this project? Lord, do you want me to take this job? Lord, do you want me to do that this weekend? Do you want me? And we do go before the Lord and say, what is your will? But those who are not believers, they can do whatever they want. So he's telling them, he says, but your time is always ready. And so he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He says, look, they can't hate you because you belong to them. Nobody hates what belongs to them. But he says, but I don't belong to them. Now, there's something interesting about Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. Light shines on what? Darkness. You know what also Jesus is? He is the straight line. He's the plumb line. And you might think that your life is straight and narrow, but just compare yourself to Jesus and you all of a sudden see, whoa, I'm not even close. My life is really crooked compared to him. That's right. Jesus, because of his life, the perfection that Jesus' life shows the religious leaders in the world system, it shows how crooked they really are. Jesus as a straight line, when placed next to a crooked line, you see how crooked it really is. And guess what? When it comes to Jesus and seeing him face to face and seeing how he lives his life, everything else is crooked in comparison. That's why the religious leaders didn't like him. Because they're saying, follow us. We will show you how to worship God. We're the true representatives of God. But then when Jesus shows up, the people are able to see light from darkness. They're able to see truth from the lie. They're able to see who really is walking that path and who really is not. And so the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they want nothing to do with him. Because they really do show the error in their lives. And the people can see it. And the people can see it. You know, this is kind of a sad commentary on Jesus' brothers because they want to, on the outward, pretend to be religious men because they're going up to the feast. But yet they have no love for Jesus. They have no love for God's Son. And God's word even tells us, if you don't love his son, you don't love him. And so they're showing that they really don't have any love for God. But they want on the outside to appear like they're holy. That's what they want to do. Now, man sometimes loves religious rituals for this reason, because it does not require for him to change on the inside. It doesn't require that. And so you bring that person face to face to the real person of Jesus, and you really see how crooked their life is. And that's what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees. And notice he says, I'm not going yet. He doesn't say, I'm not going. He's just saying, I'm not going with you, and I'm going to go there subtly. I'm not going to go and with the trumpets and proclaiming myself to be the Messiah at this point. And so in verse 9, it says, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So he's being subtle about it. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Know this, that Jesus is always going to divide people, because you have to make a decision of who he is. C.S. Lewis said it brilliantly. There's three things that Jesus could possibly be. He is who he says he is, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. Or he is a lunatic, he is completely crazy, or a deceiver. One of those three. Now, if he's a lunatic, how is it he's able to do all the good things that he's able to do? And if he's a deceiver, how can people say he's a sage or a wise man or a good teacher? How could you be a good teacher if you're deceiving the people? So either he is Christ crucified or he's nothing. You can't take him as Christ consciousness or as a good teacher. He had some good things to say. Well, he couldn't have had many good things to say if he's trying to deceive the people. And if he's a lunatic, he certainly couldn't have good things to say. So he must be who he says he is. There is no sitting on the fence here. He is who he says he is, or he's not. One of the two. And so you have to choose. You have to choose. Now, he goes on, he says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. This is great, because even though he's trying to avoid the big entrance and the showy appearance, he's not going to back down from teaching the word of God when he has the opportunity. The people are there. He sees them there. He has an opportunity to teach. He's going to take it. He's going to take it. And it says, he went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And so everybody marvels, because they know that Jesus has not been raised up in any sort of seminary that they have going there in Jerusalem. At the time that this was that Jesus was walking here, many commentaries will tell you that there were over 30 different schools, an up-and-coming prospect to be a rabbi could be studying under. And Jesus wasn't in any one of these higher schools of rabbinical knowledge, one might say. He wasn't under any of them. So where is his letters? Where is his authority from man? Where's the recommendation from man that he has completed all his courses and that he can teach in the synagogue? Where are those letters of recommendation? Where are those schools of thought that he has learned under that he could be teaching us right now? Where are those things? Well, he doesn't have any of those. He doesn't have any of those, because his wisdom has not come from man. It comes from God. Why? Because he is God. Because he is God. The Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had not studied under them, been discipled by some prominent rabbi. In Acts 22, verse 3, we are told that Paul studied under Gamaliel, and that was one of the schools that were around at that time. And so it shows it shows his authority to be doing what he's doing, because he studied under Gamaliel. But not so Jesus. And the world still today expresses amazement and often complains when it finds a believer with no formal training whatsoever, preaching and teaching the word of God, and yet God is blessing. Because that's what you have before you right now. I don't have a seminary degree. But I do believe that what is simply written, I simply believe and I simply teach. Because this is truly the word of God. Now, when you go through the word of God, you'll notice that when people laid hands and anointing was placed on people, it was after the fact that they saw God working in that person's life. to lay hands on somebody was to affirm, yes, indeed, God has called this person. Why? Because we already see it happening. We already see the fruit. We're not waiting for the praise of men. We are going forward because God has already called, and we're just doing what God has said to do, and he's blessing. So if somebody wants to ordain or lay hands on, they just recognize what God is already doing. That's all that means. That's all that means. When I first became an intern, I was already teaching in the high school ministry. I was teaching Bible studies. The fruit was there. People were coming to the Lord. Things were growing. It was great. Everything was going wonderful. I had a vision that I wanted to start doing the college and career group. So I started doing that, and God started to bless. An opportunity opened up to be an intern pastor there at the church that I was at. So I was all excited about it. Yes, this is what I want to do. I'm an intern pastor, and I can do the college and career ministry. And then reality hit. And they called me in. They said, okay, now that you're an intern, this is what we expect of you. This is what we want you to do. Not only are you doing college and career ministry, but you're also going to oversee the deaf ministry. You're also going to oversee the food and raiment ministry. You're also going to have about 12 to 15 hours a week where you're going to counsel people as they come in for counseling. And you need to be at all the different services. And whatever need comes up, you're there to meet the need. And I remember going, whoa, I'm just college and career dude. I've never counseled people before. I don't know how to run a food and raiment ministry. And so I'm talking to the pastor that oversaw a pastoral ministry and all the interns. And I said, I don't know how to do this. And he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. And he looks at me and he says, are you a Christian? Yeah. And he says, do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Yeah. Do you pray? Yeah. Do you read the Bible? Yes. Then you're qualified. Yeah, but let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Yes. Do you pray? Yes. Do you read the Bible? Yes. Then you're qualified. But I'm just called a... Are you a Christian? Oh my goodness. Yes. Do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Yes. And then all of a sudden I go, oh, I see what you're doing. You're basically saying that I have everything, all the resources, everything I need to seek God on every single situation that comes my way. Exactly. Now they're there to also help lead and guide. And if I think the Lord's leading something that maybe I'm jumping over my boundaries, they're there to say, no, intern boy, do it this way. This is good, this not so good. Let us just kind of reel you in a little bit. Okay. And if I had a question, I could always go to them and a multitude of counselors as much wisdom. It's good. I was submitting myself under the leadership there. No question about it. And they are there to help me lead and guide me as well. But I am to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I am going to be praying. I'm going to look for wisdom and how to lead this. When people come in for counseling, I'm going to be praying, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide. Your word tells me that the Holy Spirit is there to bring to me remembrance of your words, Jesus. So I'm praying for that. I still pray the same prayer before any sort of counseling. Lord, you would show me what your word says. And sometimes he says, you're just to pray for him. You don't need to point anything out in my word. Just pray for him. Okay. Another time he says, bring him here. Bring him over here. I'd read that. Wow. How did you know? I don't know. God knows. And we're invoking him to lead and guide. And he's there and to lead us and guide us in all truth. And so that's where I come from. He's just looking for somebody who's willing, available, and teachable. And so... So anyway, Jesus doesn't have these letters of commendation. And you know what? I don't have those letters either. I've been trained by the person of Jesus Christ. You know, when Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, they brought him before them and said, why are you teaching in this name? Whose power and authority and by whose name are you doing the things that you're doing? Meaning, what school did you come from? Where's your authority? Who's your rabbi that says that you can do this? He says, you know what? Our rabbi is a person of Jesus Christ whom you crucified. And by his name we do these things. And there's no other name under heaven that anyone can be saved. And so they go back into their little holy huddle and they look at the boldness of Peter and John and they perceive that they were uneducated and untrained men. But they also perceive this because they marveled and realized they had been with Jesus. That's the only thing that I can hope and desire when I teach, when I preach, when I'm talking with somebody that I'm trying to be an influence in their life. I don't want them to say, "Wow, he speaketh well, and through his rhetoric, he has convinced me that Jesus is the only way." I don't think anybody's ever been won to the gospel that way. My hope and desire is that people can see that I've been with Jesus, that I've prayed, that I've labored, that I'm studying his word, I'm asking for the words to say, and that they will know that I've spent time with Jesus. And that's all that's required of anyone. Here's your job description. Whatever need comes your way, you are there through the Holy Spirit to meet it. There's your job description. Now go and minister. And you know what? Anybody who serves here, that's their job description. I don't care if you're a greeter. Somebody asks you something about Sunday school, answer them. If they need to know where to go to Sunday, take them there. If they want to know about this fellowship, tell them about it. If someone needs prayer, pull them to the side and pray for them. Don't say, "Hey, dude, I'm just passing out bulletins." And do the whole prayer thing, you know. That's for people at the end of the service. Pray for them. God brought them your way for a reason. Hear what isn't correct. Is when God brings you someone in need, and you say, "Oh, I can help you," and you bring them to our doors and go, "Whew, did my job." No, you didn't. God brought them to you for a reason. It's because he wanted to meet their need through you. Don't bring them to someone else. You minister to them. That's why God brought them to you. You can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why God brought them to you. That's why God brought them to you. We're all tapped into the same source, the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. He will lead and guide. He will do everything. In verse 16, he says, "And Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority.'" The interesting thing, when you talk about the doctrine of God, it's always spoken as a singular, not plural. You don't talk about the doctrines of God. You talk about the doctrine because it's whole and complete in and of itself. When you go through the Word of God in the New Testament, it always speaks of it in a singular. In 1 Timothy 4:6, it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." In his second letter to Timothy, in verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for" what? Doctrine. Singular. Singular. And the reason for that is because it speaks of unity, is what it speaks. The doctrine or teaching or truth of God is complete in and of itself because it has its birth from the person of God. It's all of its entirety points to God. The reason we do this, the reason we have morality that we have today is because it comes from God. You can't come up with any sort of morality that doesn't come from God. You can't come up with that on your own. The only reason we have moral values is because it first came from God. And so it speaks about God. Everything about Jesus speaks about God. Anything that is truly truth is about the person of God. That's why when Pilate is saying, "What is truth?" he's thinking of some abstract idea. Truth is not an abstract idea. It's not a thought. It's a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If it comes from Jesus, it is truth. If it doesn't, it is not. It may be true, but being true and truth is not the same thing. Only truth comes from God. And so it's universal, it's harmonious, it is complete in and of itself. And the doctrine of God is just that. It is singular. It is singular. Not so when it comes to the teachings, plural, of men or demons. In the New Testament, the contrast is stark. It says in Colossians 2:22, "With all concern, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines," plural, "of men." Hebrews 13:9. "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines," plural. in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines, plural, of demons. The reason why these are plural is because it isn't singular, meaning you might say, well, all comes from Satan. I understand that. But at the same time, they're all in their little compartments, meaning that you can only do in the parameters of what it speaks of there. So if they give you some sort of a doctrine of a demon or of man that says when it comes to sex that you should be able to love whoever you want, whenever you want, guys can love guys and girls can love girls, and you should be able to have sex with whomever you want, you have to keep it in that box. Everything must be tolerant. We must be acceptable to every faith or a way of life. We need to be accepting to all these things. But yet there are certain ways of life there that are diametrically opposed. And so if you follow them further down, they fall apart. Well, we don't want to do that. We just let us be how we want to be. I should be able to love whoever I want to love. And when someone says, how dare you keep me from loving the person I choose? When they just keep it there, it sounds so horrible. It sounds so wrong. That's why you got to keep it in the box. You can't go any further than that. Well, wonder if the person you love doesn't love you back. Do you still have the right to love them? Well, yes, it has to be a mutual thing. Okay. And let's say as you do that, there's horrific results. Is this still a good thing? Well, you know what? Don't judge me. And so they keep it in that little box. But by doing that, you see that it's really a doctrine of man, a doctrine of demons, because when you love whoever you want, whenever you want, here are the consequences to that. If you want to have free love, have sex with whoever you want, guys with guys, women with women, hey, don't tell me who I can love. The consequence of that, the result of that is unwanted pregnancies. The result of that is abortion on demand, sexually transmitted diseases, and AIDS. And so here's the result of doing what you want to do. Meanwhile, you can look at God's way of doing things. He says marriage, then sex, and what do you have there? You have a healthy sexual relationship that is free from all diseases. So long as I'm faithful to my wife and my wife is faithful to me, guess what? I don't have to worry about any sort of sexually transmitted diseases. That is not in my future. So long as my eyes are on the Lord, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about any of those other things. Why? Because it's being done God's way. It's His truth. It's His truth. And then you have other people that also want to be able to self-indulge, another doctrine of men. If it feels good, do it. I'm okay. Love yourself. Always lead to heaven. The consequence of this is that you're going to have a broken life. You're going to be unsatisfied by the end of your life, and you're going to be eternally away from the presence of God. But yet, God's way is receive Christ, love God, love others, and the whole time denying yourself. The result is you're forgiven, you become a child of God, you get to fellowship with Him, you get to live with God forever, and your life here on earth has purpose and meaning as you bear the image of who created you, God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you can see everything comes back to the person of God. It always comes back to Him. He is the eternal truth. And so the doctrine of God, the doctrine of truth, is singular because it all revolves around Him. All the doctrines and teachings of men and demons, they're all compartmentalized. And they don't go back and come to the same source as truth does. And they're very contradictory and conflicting. And so you have to keep them in their box, because you go outside the box, you see how it breaks down. Not so when it comes to the Word of God and the doctrine of the person of God. It's completely different. And so Jesus is talking about that doctrine. It's harmonious. It's indivisible. It's a complete whole. And he goes on, he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You know what Jesus just says right here? He says, revelation from God is definitely related to the doing. He is telling us right here that obedience is the door through which more revelation enters by. He has just told us if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. He's going to know more and more. Why? Because he's doing the will of his Father. And so, in so many words, if you want to be close to God, all the things that God has revealed to you, do those things. And as you do those things, you know what? You will get more revelation from God. You want to know why some people are closer in their relationship with the Lord than others? Is because when they read the word, when they hear the word being preached, they actually believe it and they start doing it. As they read the word and it starts touching on areas of lives where God says, I want this out of your life, they go, whoa. And they actually do what they need to do to get those things out of their lives. When God's word starts telling them, this is what I want you to do with your life, how to be more of a witness, how you need to be more loving to others, and they look at that, and it's the plumb line compared to their life, and they realize they're out of sync, they go, whoa, I need to start doing that, and they start doing that. And as they start doing what God tells them to do, God reveals more and more of himself to people. And you wonder why they're closer? Because they're actually doing what God's word says. If you don't feel like you're close to God, here's the reason why. He's already revealed things to you, and you're not doing them. That is always the reason. That is always the reason. Well, I used to do them. I know. I think I can say that. I think we can all say that. And we've come to a place where, why did I stop doing that? I don't know. The flesh took over, and it was just easy to just succumb to that and allow that to be in your life. And yeah. I know that. We've all done that. I've done that. And because of that, it's kept me from going further in my understanding and knowledge of God. But as I read the word and I submit myself to it, and he shows me a way to have victory of certain things in my life, and I make efforts to do that, God's going to bless. And then he's going to reveal more to you and more. But you don't do it out of guilt. It's the love of Christ that compels you. You want to get close to God. You want to have that loving relationship. And because of that, that's why you submit to what the Word of God says. That's why you submit. And so you see someone just growing by leaps and bounds. It's because they're taking what God's Word says and they're really applying it. And they're trying to bring God in and say, yeah, Lord, change me this. I have this thought. I have this desire. And Lord, I'm just asking that you would just take over that. And that's something you're going to have to submit to God every single day. But as you're doing that and submitting to him, he's revealing further things to you because you're being obedient. Obedience is the door through which more revelation enters by it. It's always that way. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Hey, if you're ever speaking for yourself, it's always to seek your own glory. Jesus isn't doing that. He's seeking the will of the Father. And then it says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. You know, he's speaking of a work that he did over a year ago. They're still angry at him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the big deal to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they keep bringing this up. And Jesus knows why they hate him. It's because he healed on the Sabbath. And so he goes on, he says, verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Again, this happened over a year ago. What the Pharisees have done is that they've made a day of rest that is supposed to minister to the people. They made a day of stress. They made a restful day a very stressful day. They had to remember what they could and could not do on this day, and it became a stressful day. It wasn't a restful day. Even Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't an afterthought. God made it to bless man, to give him rest. That's why he did it. It was supposed to be good for man. It wasn't supposed to be a burden. And so even though the Sabbath is sacred, it's sacred because it's made for man to minister to his needs. Its purpose is to serve human beings. It's to make life better. It's not to be a burden. But the way the Pharisees described what work is and what you couldn't do, it became stressful and it did not become a blessing. The Pharisees, to them, all work is forbidden on the Sabbath day, and healing was considered a work. You couldn't heal somebody on the Sabbath. Medical attention could only be given if it was life or death. That's the only way. A woman in childbirth, you could attend to her. If a wall fell on someone, you could clear away enough rubble to say, "How you doing under there, pal?" "I'm okay." "All right, we'll get to you after sundown." That's all you could do. If it looked like he was going to die, you could pull him from the rubble at that point. A broken limb could not be attended to. An injury could only be kept from getting worse. It could not be made better. And we went on the complete teaching on the Sabbath, if it's for today, and things like that, in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. You can get that CD if you need to. But Jesus' argument here is brilliant. It's interesting, he's saying, how you can circumcise a child on the eighth day if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath. Moses said that a child must be circumcised on the eighth day. And so if it falls on the Sabbath, you could do that. You can cut and cause pain. You could have this work of necessity, they would say. Well, if you could have a work of necessity, why couldn't you have a work of mercy? And so Jesus just paints this picture so beautifully. He says, here I cause someone to cry for joy, and it's a bad thing. Here you have somebody cry out of pain, and yet that's okay. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And so he tells him, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He's going, I haven't broken a law, but you break the law because you hate me and you're trying to kill me. Have righteous judgment. Don't just judge for appearance sake, because their hearts aren't right. They want to kill him. They hate him. And then it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So the citizens there know that they're trying to kill Jesus. How discreet are the religious leaders there? Okay, the people know they're trying to kill him. Hey, isn't this the guy that they want to kill? They're not being discreet about it at all. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers not know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Meaning, do they now think that maybe he is who he says he is? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So the common thought at that time is that the Messiah was just going to show up and they wouldn't know where he comes from. But that's not based on Scripture. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I'm from him and he sent me. Jesus makes it clear that he comes from the Father who's in heaven, and his message is also from him. And then he says in verse 30, therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ come, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. But guess what? His hour has not come, and they're not going to be able to. And then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And Jesus was speaking of the resurrection and going back to his Father in heaven. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. They wondered if Jesus is going to go leave the area of Palestine altogether and go up to Galatia and some of these other areas where they do have pockets of Jews and go and teach them where he won't be suffering the persecution that he is. And it could also mean that he's just going to go on the other side of the Jordan there to Decapolis there, where he's already visited, where there is no Jewish leadership presence there that would persecute him, and go in and teach them there, because Decapolis means 10. Those are 10 Greek cities there, and he's already done some ministry there. So they just think he's just going to leave the area where he won't be persecuted anymore. And then it says on verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning what? The Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Yes, the Feast of Tabernacle, it represents God dwelling in the midst of his people and providing them, oh so long ago, throughout all the wanderings of the wilderness, provided the manna, the bread in the wilderness, as well as the water in very supernatural ways. Now Jesus, on the last day of this great feast, you need to know this first off. for the first 7 days of the feast, the temple priests in Jerusalem would get these big water jugs, put them on their shoulders, and walk down in a great procession down to the Pool of Siloam. And then they would fill the water jugs up, put them back on their shoulders, and walk all the way back up to the temple grounds there. And as soon as they walked in, people would be worshiping God. They're singing songs to the Lord. They're praising Him. They're singing all the Hallel Psalms, those psalms that begin and end with hallelujah, meaning praise God. And then as the people sang and worshiped God, the priest would then pour out the water onto the pavement of stones. And as the water splashed out on the pavement of stones, it would remind everybody how the water, the way God provided for them in the wilderness, how the water came from the rock. That is what they are remembering. And so when they were literally dying of thirst, God made water come out of a rock. Now on the eighth day, the last day of the feast, the priest would return from the Pool of Siloam with empty vessels. They wouldn't have water in them. Even though they would go down there, they would come up and their vessels would be empty, signifying that Israel has arrived. Israel is already now in the promised land, a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Why is it called that, flowing with milk and honey? Because the land was going to be so well watered that the pastures are green, that the flocks would be able to go out and be able to eat of the grass and produce milk to show how healthy the land was. And then why honey? Because honey speaks of pollination. It speaks of the fruit trees that will be pollinated from the bees to be able to produce honey, that there'll be many fruit trees there. Why? Because the land is so well watered. That's why. And so once they arrive in the land, God doesn't need to provide water from that rock, is what they are saying there. Now, it's interesting to me, as the priests would symbolically pour out empty vessels, the high priest would at that point be reading from Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah 44:3 says this, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring." It's speaking of the future Messiah. So as they're saying this, they're speaking of the Messiah who is to come. Interesting that the words Pool of Siloam, the word Siloam there means sent one. It's speaking of the Messiah who will be sent to them, is what this is speaking of. And so they're actually speaking of the future Messiah who was to come, the one who is going to be the sent one, who would pour out his spirit on the people, is what's being spoken of here. And it was precisely at that moment when the priests are reading from Isaiah 44:3 that Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers or torrents of living water." Just be gushing out. Jesus says, "Come to me. I'm the one that's going to give you that living water." You know all this water that God has provided that shows of his great provision? There's something else he's going to provide for you. Me dwelling in the hearts of the people and then living water coming out of them. This is what he is going to provide. The long-awaited Messiah has come to the people of Israel, and here in their midst, Jesus has invited them to come to him. Now, when they were in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 17, we went through the book of Exodus, we went through this, but when the people were crying out for thirst, God says, "I want you, in their presence, Moses, I want you to strike the rock." When you strike the rock, guess what's going to happen? Water's going to come out. Water's going to come out. Well, we know that the rock speaks of who? Jesus. How do we know that? Paul tells us that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," meaning the Red Sea. "All were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food," which is manna. "All drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul makes it very clear that there's a picture here. That there's a picture in the Old Testament there that points to the person of Jesus Christ, and it's the rock that gave water. The rock was a picture of Jesus. So just as Moses struck the rock, so will the Son of Man, Jesus, be struck. For what reason? The sins of mankind. this spoke of his crucifixion, struck or smitten for the sins of mankind. Now, when Jesus was crucified, we have a centurion that goes out to make sure that Jesus was dead, and he took a spear and it stuck it in his side, skewered him, and out came what? Blood and water. In that order, by the way. You can go to John chapter 19, verse 34 and read that. Blood and water came out. And it's blood. It tells us blood because it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins, and water speaks of the Spirit. That's what Jesus just mentions. And so the blood of Jesus must be shed before the water of the Spirit can flow out. He first must die for the sins of mankind. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can dwell in you or come upon you, but you must first come to the rock so that sin problem can be dealt with. Once you come to the rock, and he has been smitten for your sins, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes inside of you at that point. He comes inside of you. And Jesus is able to say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow torrents of living water. You need to come to Jesus first, and then you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, from previous studies, we know that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. However, to have the Holy Spirit upon you overflowing, as described here by Jesus, so you can be a witness, you need to ask for it. You need to ask for it. In Numbers chapter 20, when the people were thirsty again and complaining to Moses, God does not say, go and strike the rock again, because the rock doesn't need to be struck again. In the typology and picture, Jesus only needs to be smitten once. He doesn't need to be struck again. Instead, God instructs Moses and says, God says, speak to the rock this time, Moses. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock. But did Moses listen to God? He didn't. Moses is angry with the people. And instead, he adds to the words of God, and he says, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out. Moses misrepresents God. He adds to his words. He misrepresented God to the people, thinking that God was angry with them, and so Moses was angry, but that wasn't true at all. And so he messes up that type, that metaphor that God is trying to show the people. The picture is still very simple and does remain clear, even though Moses kind of blew it, because we do have the words of God of what he said that he was supposed to do. But that first striking of the rock in Exodus 17 speaks of Jesus being struck for the sins of mankind. The second time water would come from rock, it was to speak to the rock, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Just like he's speaking of here in John chapter 7, overflowing upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit upon you, those torrents of flowing water off of you, influencing other people to be a witness. That's why the Holy Spirit needs to come upon you, so you can be a witness, not so you could be uncontrollably slain in the Spirit, start barking like a dog and laughing uncontrollably and being just weird in the Spirit. That's not from the Lord. To be overflowing with the Spirit means to be a witness. Well, how do you do that? Is the Holy Spirit overflowing in your lives? If the answer is no, well, how can you get that? By the model that's set before us. Ask. Just go and ask the rock. You don't have to smite the rock. You don't just ask. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Just ask the rock. You don't need to pound on him and smite him or anything else. Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. He already has. He's inside of you. Now just ask for that overflowing, that witness that he wants you to have in your life, and he'll do that. You know that maybe after service is over here in a few minutes, that you're going to be in a place that you have family that doesn't know the Lord. Ask, Lord, I'm going to be put in this position with a bunch of unbelievers. I'm asking right now that you allow for me to be a witness, that the Holy Spirit would come over me and that people would be able to see Jesus in my life. You know that the place that you work is just filled with unbelievers. You should be praying every single morning before you go to work. Lord, Help me be a witness. Be overflowing in my life. Ask the rock, and living water will flow out of you. Living water will flow out of you. And he goes on and says in verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others say, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the down of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, it does. And guess what? He did. Do a little investigating here. He was born in Bethlehem. He does come from the seed of David. So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? So these guys went out to arrest him. And somewhere, as before they went to arrest him, they hear him teaching and they go, well, let's just wait till he's done. And somewhere along the line, as they're listening to him, they're going, huh, I've never heard anybody teach like that before. And it says, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Wow, he doesn't seem to be the troublemaker everybody makes him out to be. Seems like he's teaching truth. And man, look at the love in his eyes. Why are we supposed to arrest this guy? And so they're listening to him. It's penetrating their heart. They're going, we can't arrest this guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's not preaching any sort of insurrection or anything like that. He's just preaching love and he's preaching truth. And it got to him. And so they go back to him and they said, no man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees are upset. And they answer him, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, yeah, the guy's name is Nicodemus. We'll see that in a second. But this crowd does not know that the law is accursed. And Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, being one of them, he's a disciple, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? It's a good question. Why are you judging him? What's the big deal? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Really? Maybe you should search and look, because a prophet has come from Galilee. You might have heard of him. His name's Jonah. There's a book of the Bible written after him. One of the scrolls that you have in your possession. Maybe you should search and look. In 2 Kings 2, verses, chapter 14, verse 25, we're told that Jonah came from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is in Galilee. It's 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, where this prophet, Jesus, comes from. Why don't you search and look? Why don't you search and look? You have the scriptures. You don't even know your own scriptures. It's like, you know, take that, Pharisee face of higher learning. You should know this, and yet you don't. Is the Holy Spirit overflowing in your life? Not just asking. Right.